Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 3, verse 22. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together again to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in our lives as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. We've just finished the dissertation of Christ with Nicodemus. And of course, curiously, the most powerful part of the word of God regarding salvation is found right here in chapter 3. Verses 16, which is quoted many, many times, and of course we're going to get to verse 36. You'll notice that verse 16, verse 36 are similar. Let's look over to verse 36 real quick here in John chapter 3, verse 36. And this is exactly what John the Baptist was saying. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And notice that Jesus was saying the same thing that John the Baptist was saying. So if you want to know what the message of John the Baptist was, obviously we have it here in John chapter 3, verse 36, and a greater delineation in John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. That's what John was saying. And so when John performed the baptism, the water ritual baptism, for believers only, he was giving them a very clear presentation of the gospel as well in basic Bible doctrines about eternal security. And the parallel verse on eternal security is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Not John chapter 5. Last Bible class I was trying to find it in John chapter 5, and of course it's not in John chapter 5, it's in 1 John chapter 5. In fact, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and look at that verse. If you hit Revelation, just back up a little bit and you'll be right there. So 1 John chapter 5, written also by John, verse 11 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And of course, this is eternal life. If you wish to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life. And that's exactly how you get his eternal life, is by belief, which is faith, which is non-meritorious. Okay, let's go back to verse 22 now that we've cleared that up. Verse 22, chapter 3, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." Now, Jesus himself was performing this water ritual of baptism that John was performing as well. Now, what was the purpose of baptism at this time? Well, the purpose was, it was a teaching tool. When you went into the water, you were identified with Christ in his death. When you came up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in a resurrection body. That's all it was. So, Jesus taught, obviously, by ritual as well as by verbal instruction. This is the one ritual that Jesus did, but he didn't do it very long. He discontinued it rather rapidly and turned it over to his disciples. But he was also performing teaching by a ritual. We studied the doctrine of baptism many times, so we won't stop this morning and go through it, other than to note that the Bible identifies many different types of baptisms. The majority of the times the Bible identifies this concept of baptism, which is the Greek word baptismo, which means to identify something with something else. Four of the baptisms identified in the Bible are dry baptisms. You're not getting wet at all. And then three of them were wet baptisms. So one of the baptisms, which is John, was for believers only. It was a ritual. It's a teaching tool used in the first century. You can do it today if you wish, but it's not a mandatory ritual. The only mandatory ritual is the Lord's Supper, which we observe here on the first Sunday of each month. So water baptism doesn't save you. It's a teaching tool. Many people couldn't read or write, but they could see the ritual. And Jesus himself performed this water baptism, and he performed it to people that were already saved, as John did. So, back to verse 22. After these things, again, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Verse 23. John also was baptizing. This is John the Baptist, not John the writer of this gospel, although John was one of the disciples, and he was also performing this water ritual. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. Obviously, if you're going to baptize people, you've got to have water, because they didn't sprinkle them. They dunked them into the water. They put their hand on their head and dunked them right into the water. And people were coming and were being baptized. So there was a lot of positive volition, a lot of individuals at the point of God consciousness. That means when you, at some point as a child, you become aware of the fact that there is a God. And then, of course, in your soul, you're going to say, I don't really care to have a relationship with God, or I want to have a relationship with God. We call that positive volition. If you're on positive volition, God has to get you the gospel. And so there were a lot of people that were on positive volition. They got the gospel, and they got some basic Bible doctrine training here. And then we have verse 24 for John. This is John the Baptist, had not been thrown into prison. And that story we covered that in the book of Matthew in great detail, where John was in prison. Verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Purification, the Jewish Pharisees and the rituals that were performed in the temple and synagogue, they would have a big barrel of water or a big bowl of water, and they would sprinkle water on people for purification, to purify them for various rituals. And remember, the Jews had taken the Word of God and they'd added a lot of taboos to it. We're going to get to some of these taboos later on in John about the Sabbath, where you can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't do that on the Sabbath. For example, in the Mishnah and the Talmud, which are Jewish writings that were contemporary with the writing of some of the Old Testament and in the latter part and some of the New Testament, these rituals were man-made. They were taboos. They were called the traditions of men. And, for example, on the Sabbath, they would say that if you lit a candle, you had to leave it lit during the Sabbath. You couldn't light a candle and you couldn't blow a candle out. You could not carry anything on the Sabbath. Ladies, if you had some mud on your dress, you couldn't take it off and wash it. They would allow you to take it off and to crumble it one time and to give it one shake. That's it. Anything more was verboten. If you had an egg, you couldn't cook the egg. And you couldn't put the egg next to a pot of hot water where the egg might be cooked because it's next to some heat source, because that's works. And if you had a lot of these houses in the first century, a lot of the Jewish homes had two stories where people would sleep in the upper lofts. Well, that was a problem. Could you climb the ladder to get to the bed? Well, you could climb the ladder, but you couldn't move the ladder more than four steps next to the hole where you had to crawl up to the ceiling area. If it was five steps, you had to sleep on the floor on the first level. You couldn't, if you got cut, you couldn't bind up the cut. Just had to let it bleed out. So all sorts of taboos. You're not going to find them in the Old Testament. They just made them up. They were trying to impress God with their works and how they were keeping the Sabbath. So this is one of these purification rituals that they had that were added on to the Word of God. Verse 26, and they came to John, this is John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi. Now this is kind of a jab because he's not a rabbi. John the Baptist did not graduate from one of the two theological schools at the time. It's true that he was in line to be the high priest because he came from the royal line, but he didn't go to these theological schools. And so they're kind of jabbing the fellow and saying, you know, we're going to call you a rabbi, which means teacher. But strictly speaking, he didn't have the parchment on the wall. Of course, neither did Jesus Christ. So they came to him and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, which is Jesus Christ, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, what they're trying to do, obviously, is to get John to be jealous. You know, all your followers are leaving, and they're all going to Jesus. In fact, John, as we studied, John, the writer of the gospel, was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And when John the Baptist said, "There is Jesus," Andrew, another disciple, and John, they left John the Baptist, and they went to Jesus Christ. And Christ said, "What do you seek?" And their answer, of course, as we've already studied, they said, "Where do you live?" Which is an idiom, is we want to go with you. They didn't say, you know, we seek money, we seek fame, we seek fortune. They were seeking the truth. And so John the Baptist was losing a lot of his disciples. They were leaving and going to follow Jesus. And so they're trying to get a little animosity here going on, a little competition between John and John the Baptist. You'll see this with, of course, a lot of pastors in different towns. They have a church that has 100 people. Oh, I've got a church that's got 200 people. And I've got a church with a new roof. Well, I've got a church with a new banister. Whatever it is, they try to one-up each other. And they're doing head counts and body counts, and they think that that's exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And so they're kind of jabbing John. They're saying everybody's going to him, and he's baptizing. And also what they're saying is, look, he's taking your ritual. You're the first one that started doing the water baptism, and now Jesus is doing the water baptism, and his disciples are doing the water baptism. So what was John's response? Well, 27, John answers and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." So John starts out with the premise that everything I have comes from God. And, of course, that's true with us. Everything we have, your eyesight, your hearing, your voice, the fact that you can walk, the fact that you can eat, the fact that you can do anything, God could strike you down right now. But everything that we have, and there's nothing that we have that did not come from God. And so John starts out with that premise. Whatever I got is from God. It's not me. I'm simply a voice that was crying out, yelling in the wilderness. I didn't go into the temple and try to round up a crowd. I was way out here in the wilderness. They came to me. God's responsible for bringing the hearers. I'm just doing what God gave me a command to do. I'm standing in one place, and I'm putting out Bible doctrine, and people are coming to me. I'm not hustling up people. Everything I have comes from God. So that's the premise. I mean, that's the premise for all of us. Verse 28, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ." The Christ, of course, is the Greek word for the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. So he did realize who he was. He said, look, I'm the herald of Malachi for the first coming. And yes, I'm the one that was chosen to be the herald for the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that's my mission, and I've been doing exactly what God told me to do. But I have been sent ahead of him. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And of course, Christ is not the bride, he's the bridegroom, and the bride is the church age. The bride is the church age. And so he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Obviously, if you're getting married, the best man is not going to be the husband. It's going to be the bridegroom. And so he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which is John the Baptist, he's the friend. All the friends of the bridegroom will be the Old Testament believers. We studied this doctrine before in the resurrection. The bride is going to be the church age. Christ is the bridegroom. The friends of the bridegroom are going to be the Old Testament believers, and the friends of the bride are going to be the tribulation believers. And he who stands, it says, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and bears him and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So John the Baptist realizes his place. And John the Baptist would not enter into the church age. He was beheaded before the church age started. He's in the Old Testament dispensation. He is not part of the bride. He is the friend of the bridegroom. He's the friend. And that's what all Old Testament believers are. We have a higher position than the Old Testament believers. They are the friends of the bridegroom. We are the bride. So this joy of mine has been made full to maximum capacity. John the Baptist is saying, look, I have the maximum capacity for happiness, and my joy is completely full because I'm doing exactly what God has placed me to do. Verse 30, he must increase, which is Jesus Christ, but I must decrease. And that's a fact. when the Christ has come, then obviously John the Baptist, as the herald, his mission is accomplished. And that's it. In Ecclesiastics, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. There's a time for everything. And John realizes that his time clock is about expired on his mission. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all, which is Jesus Christ. He's above all. He's the unique person of the universe. He's true God, and he's true man. He who is of the earth is from the earth. Now, who's from the earth? Well, John the Baptist is from the earth. He's not from above. It speaks of the earth. So John the Baptist is speaking Bible doctrine. He's speaking exactly what he has learned. He's communicating things. But he's not God. He's not the unique person of the universe. He can't die for anybody's sins. He has an old sin nature. Just as Mary. Mary's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. She's a mother of the humanity of Christ. She had an old sin nature. She can't save you. Neither can John the Baptist. No human can provide salvation except for Jesus Christ. He who comes from heaven is above all. And so John is answering this question precisely correctly. He's God. Who am I? You know, I have the privilege of being the herald of the first advent, but that's about it. My joy is full because I have Bible doctrine. I know what my place is. I have a personal sense of destiny because he's a mature believer. I'm grace-oriented. I have a relaxed mental attitude. And I'm just doing what I'm sawing the wood in front of me. I'm not jealous. How in the world could you be jealous of God? That's arrogance. 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So what he has seen and heard. Jesus Christ has full knowledge. The Bible is the mind of Christ, and this is Christ. And he's testifying. He's giving the doctrines that John is giving. As we study the parallel verses in John 3:16, well, John the Baptist is saying the same thing in John 3:36. Jesus Christ is producing Bible doctrine, and John the Baptist is producing Bible doctrine. There's no variation. Both of them are producing and teaching the Word of God. But what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. This is a general principle. The vast majority of mankind do not believe in this concept of grace. We studied that last time in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. So the vast majority of humans, they don't respond to the gospel. And the vast majority of believers, they do not respond to Bible doctrine. They don't want it. And so you might be amazed that people would reject the concept of the gospel, but, you know, you also might be amazed that people have no desire for Bible doctrine. The numbers are very small in both categories. Very, very small. Why is that? Whose fault is it? It's not God's fault. God has provided salvation for every human that ever sucked down oxygen. They have equal opportunity to be saved. And every believer that wants Bible doctrine, if you want to get to maturity, there's no excuse. God has made provisions for you in eternity past and put it into an escrow account for every single believer. Now, most of those escrowed accounts are going to be totally filled to the brim in eternity in the Hall of Records. Most believers didn't get anything out of their escrow account for rewards. Nothing. 0.00. And yet they'll be in heaven. They'll have a resurrection body. But there'll be a private E1 for all eternity.
Whose fault is that?
Not God's fault. He's done everything compatible with his essence to save mankind. He's done everything compatible with his essence to make you a mature believer. The fault lies with the creature, not the creator. Verse 32 again. What he has seen and heard, of that he teaches, and no one receives his testimony. Now, of course, some people do, but this is a general principle. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. This is part of the attributes of God. God cannot lie. God is true. When God says something, it's done. When God says you have eternal life if you believe in Christ, you have it, and you cannot get unsaved. This is the doctrine of eternal security. We've studied many, many times in our Bible doctrine handout. I'll refer you to your notes again. Once you're saved, you're saved. You cannot get unsaved. Impossible. If you think you can, one, you don't know any Bible doctrine, and two, mixed with that, you're a very arrogant person. You're calling God a liar. And God cannot lie. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Who did God send? Well, God sent Jesus Christ. He sent his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And he speaks the words of God. He doesn't speak his own personal opinions. He speaks the word of God directly. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, and this is to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ conducted his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. He could have done it in his own deity, but he didn't. He relied on the plan of God. And the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus Christ without measure, no limitations. And Jesus Christ in his humanity reached maturity very, very, very quickly. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father, which is God the Father, who made the plan of salvation, loves the Son with a maximum amount of love. The Son loves the Father with a maximum amount of love, and same with the Holy Spirit. There never was a time when they didn't. And gives all things into his hand. God the Father will allow. God the Father made the plan of salvation. God the Father made the plan of creation. Jesus Christ executed that plan. And Jesus Christ will be given the authority to render judgment. We studied last time that he will be the judge at the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. And he will be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. He is God and he is man. And then verse 36. This is what John the Baptist is saying. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is the wrath of God? Well, what the justice of God requires, the righteousness of God will execute. So if you do not have the righteousness of, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. If you do not have the righteousness of God imputed to your soul, the justice of God will lower the boom on you. That's the unbeliever. Because God is absolute perfection. Now, God has provided a means of salvation for every human, but if you reject that means of salvation, God has no alternative but to judge you. God can have nothing to do with the unbeliever because you do not possess his righteousness. Now, the basis for your going to hell is not sin, because Christ got rid of the sin issue. Nobody goes to hell because of their sin. That's only half the problem. That's half the solution, rather. And sin is taken off the table. It's the minus side of salvation. It doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died for the sins of the world, which is a historical fact, it occurred in 30 AD, doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. Now you are savable, but you have to do something. You have to accept it. You have to obey. And what is the command? The command is to believe. Well, how much work does that take? Nothing. It takes no work. God has paid for your meal. He's picked up the tip. There's nothing you can do. All you have to do is say, I will take it. It requires an act of non-meritorious volition, which is called faith in the English language. You simply say, I'll take it. You simply look at the serpent on the poles we studied last time in Numbers. When you're bitten on the foot by the viper, you will die. The only way you're going to survive, if you look at the pole that was stuck up in the middle of the camp with the bronze serpent on it, all you had to do is look at it. You looked at it, and you will not die. Now, what does it take to look at the serpent on the pole? Well, it takes volition. But there's no merit. You don't have to climb the pole. You don't have to say, I'm sorry. And anybody can do it. You can be a bad person or a good person. You can be a happy person or a sad person. You can be whatever it is. No requirement. There's no restriction on your behavior or who you are. It simply is a matter of non-meritorious faith. And God, the wrath of God, will abide on you if you reject it. Because God has no alternative. God cannot compromise God. And he has attributes that cannot be compromised. That's why God had to come up with a plan to save sinful man. Because you can't work your way to perfection. Therefore, God had to find a way to do it. And he did. You have to have a human that's qualified to take your place. Well, how can that happen? Well, it can't, because all humans are born with an old sin nature. So God the Father had to develop the plan where God the Son would take on the form of a man, true humanity and true deity. So let's look at the concept of the hypostatic union, because this is a doctrine that John basically concentrates on in the book of John, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You must understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. It's so simple in the Bible. The theologians in the first 3 centuries, they wrung their hands and they, you know, thought about it and contemplated that. A lot of heresy sprung up. Some people said that, well, Jesus wasn't really God. And some other heresies said that, well, Jesus wasn't really humanity. They couldn't figure out the doctrine because they couldn't understand how these two things could coexist. Well, the true doctrine of the hypostatic union is that they coexist, but they don't commingle. They do not commingle. It's not like you don't take flour and sugar and mix it together and get a cake. I don't know if that's how you make cakes. I know you mix those two things together. That's not so with Christ. There is no commingling of the two attributes. The attributes of deity remain with deity, and the attributes of humanity remain with humanity. That's why Christ could say, and it was genuine, I thirst. God doesn't thirst, but humanity can thirst. At the same time he said, I thirst, he's holding the universe together as deity. And we already studied that in John. He holds all things together. At the same time he's bearing the sins of the world in his humanity, he's holding the universe together at the very same time. So let's look at this doctrine of the hypostatic union. Point one. The person of Christ, there are two natures. They're inseparably united. They can never be separated. Jesus Christ will remain in hypostatic union in the resurrection body for all eternity. They will never be unseparated. They're inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identities, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. I lifted that from Colonel Thiem, who lifted it from other theologians, revised it a little bit. I think I added one or two words. But basically, this is the concept. This is the Bible doctrine. Now, notice again that Christ was putting out Bible doctrine exactly the same as John the Baptist. It's the doctrine that counts. It's the doctrine that counts. Our Lord was even doing the ritual of water baptism. No special significance. If Jesus would have baptized you, or John would have baptized you, no special significance of who's doing the dunking. There's no special significance. It's a ritual. There's no special significance if one of the disciples heals you or Christ heals you. Because some of the disciples were engaging in the concept of doing miracles themselves, as we'll study later. But there's no loss of these separate identities. There are many verses on that. The Greek word is hypostasis, which means to take on a substance. That's what it means. To take on a substance. Hebrews 1, chapter 3. Point 2. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. He is God. And that's John, all over John. I existed. I was before Abraham. I and the Father are one. John 1, 1-3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus is God. John 8:58, Micah 5:2, Romans 9:5, 1 John 5:20, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8-10, Colossians 1:15, many, many other verses. Jesus Christ is God, over and out. Point 3, the pre-incarnate work of Christ. This means before the Son of God took on the form of humanity, these are some of the things that he did. Well, every initial act of creation was done by Christ. That is, we studied that in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:10. Notice all three of these books in the Word of God start out with chapter 1 about Christ. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what member of God? You got a 33% chance if that's all you had. Either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. We're told in the New Testament, it's God the Son. That's the member of the Trinity that did it. God the Father planned it, but God the Son did it. Subpoint B under point 3. Christ was present as God. Psalm 2, 7-9. Psalm 22, 1-6. Psalms 47. Compared with Hebrews 10, 5-7. And Psalm 110, 1. Daniel 9, 7. Christ was present as God. There never was a time when Christ wasn't present as God. Again, these are the pre-incarnate. The incarnation means when God came on the earth and took the form of a human. And this is also the doctrine of theophanies. These are the appearances of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. He appeared to people. He appeared as a burning bush. He appeared as in the form of a man to Abraham. So he made pre-incarnate appearances. These are called theophanies. He made post-incarnate appearances. These are called Christophanies. Once he rose from the dead, these are the appearances he did in his resurrection body, called Christophanies, which is also a doctrine in our handout. Point four, the union is divine and personal. Again, undiminished deity. No part of his deity is diminished at all. He has full deity at all times, and true humanity, which is the incarnate union. His humanity was not indwelt by his deity. The deity did not indwell the humanity. The deity remained deity, and the humanity remains humanity. There is no transfer of attributes whatsoever. Point five, Jesus Christ was true humanity, but he did not have an old sin nature. We studied that before, because God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. He didn't have a human father. Joseph was his legal father, but is not his human father. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes in her egg. So the sperm was provided by God the Holy Spirit. This is called a singularity. It's called a miracle. But to God, it's not a miracle. God made the laws of nature, and he can suspend the laws of nature at any point he wants to. And that's when he did it. Therefore, he was born without an old sin nature, because through Adam all sinned. We studied this in Hebrews. When a male copulates with a female, the male, that's where the sin nature passes into the 23 chromosomes of the female. The female has, through meiosis, polar body, she has a sex cell of 46 chromosomes, 23 are cast out, and she has a sex cell of 23 chromosomes. These are pure cells, pure chromosomes, as it were, and they're waiting for the 23 male. Well, the male, when our sex cell divides, speaking as a male, it divides into two sperm. No loss of genetic material. So we just simply divide, and away we go. And, of course, that looks for the 23 females, and then you have a 46, and away you go. That's why Christ had to be born of a virgin. There's nothing magical about it. If you understand the biology, it's perfectly logical. But, of course, in the ancient world, they didn't understand the biology, so they just took it on faith. Yep, the sun nature comes down through the man. Now, mechanically, we can understand how that comes about. The sun nature is invisible, but it's passed down through the man. Why through the man? Well, because Adam was created as the head of the household, and his sin, he wasn't tricked. It's true that the woman was deceived. The Bible says so. But the man wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had to choose between the woman and God. He wasn't tricked, and he chose the woman. And so, therefore, the sin nature is passed down through Adam. And then we have at his physical death, the humanity of Christ, his body went into the grave, Luke 23:53. His soul went to paradise. We're told he had a human soul. It went to paradise, which is in the bosom of the earth, the heart of the earth. Luke 23:43, Acts 2:27, Acts 2:31, Acts 13:35-37, Ephesians 4:9, Psalm 16:10. And then his spirit went to the Father. He had a human spirit. He was trichotomous, Luke 23:46 and John 19:30. So the title we have for Jesus Christ, he's called the Lord, which refers to his deity. The Greek word is kurios. Jesus, Yeshua, refers to his humanity, and Christ refers to his mission, the hypostatic union. And he is co-equal, he's co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, point seven. Each attribute stays with its respective nature. Hebrews 13:8. The essence of deity cannot be changed. God can't change. If you could alter a single attribute of his humanity, it would destroy it. So he is true God and true humanity. Jesus, therefore, could be weak and strong at the same time. I thirst. In his humanity, he was weak. He did thirst. Extremely thirsty. He felt the pain. He felt everything you feel. He was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine. He had all the issues that we have as humans. He had those issues. But he was also holding the universe together at the same time. Point eight. He became true humanity to become the Savior of the world. Hebrews 10:5-10. And then we discussed that already, how the mechanics of that all work out. He had to be born without an old sin nature. Excuse me. I haven't had enough coffee this morning. Point nine. Everything Jesus did or said came from his deity, his humanity, or both. And we have several examples here that are set out in your doctrinal book. We have some of them that are true of the attributes of his whole person in the hypostatic unit. His new title is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another title is Messiah. Another title is the Lamb of God. Matthew 11:28, Colossians 1:14, John 6:47, and John 14:6. The attributes only true of his deity, but of the whole person as the subject, is John 8:58, Hebrews 1:3. Attributes true of his humanity, but the whole person as the subject, is John 19:28. He's described according to divine nature, but the predicate is on the human nature. Revelation 1:12-18, where he died. Deity can't die, obviously. He's described according to the human nature, but the predicate is on the divine nature. And that's John 6:62. The Son of Man is human nature, but going up where he was before is deity. Which says the Son of Man is going to go up where he was before. Well, that's the predicate on his deity, obviously. The divine nature, but the predicate is on both natures, John 5:25-27. And the human nature, but the predicate is on both natures, Matthew 27:46. So sometimes the emphasis is on the deity, but the whole person is presented. Sometimes the emphasis is on the humanity, but the whole person is presented. But there's no mixture of the two. Okay, point 10. Christ restricted the use of his own deity while he was on the earth. The miracles that he performed were performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We do have a flash of his deity given in John 18:6, Matthew 17:2. You'll get flashes of the deity. But his miracles were performed in the power of the Holy Spirit because he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and he submitted himself to the plan of God. He could have done it all in his own deity, but he didn't. He remained inside what Colonel Thiem calls the prototype divine dynasphere, because he's the prototype. We are in the divine dynasphere. But he was the prototype divine dynasphere. Now remember the divine dynasphere. The Old Testament believer did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because he was perfect in his humanity. But no Old Testament believer had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We studied this under the doctrine of the mystery doctrines. So he was the prototype for us. He remained in the divine dynasphere because he never sinned. We, of course, go out of the divine dynasphere every time we sin. We get back in the divine dynasphere by the rebound technique, which is unique. The Old Testament had a rebound technique, but they didn't have what we have. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But they could have a fellowship by rebound. But it's far less than what we have when we use the rebound technique. So Christ restricted the use of his deity, and he stayed there. Christ never sought equality with God. In Philippians 2, verse 6, it says that God the Son did not say to himself, I want to seize equality with God. I will not take on the form of a human. I won't do it. No, he submitted himself to the plan of God. And he decided by his own will, as the Son of God, that I will do this. Point 11. The humanity of Christ quickly erected his edification complex of the soul. What does that mean? In his humanity, he had to learn Bible doctrine. His humanity didn't have a special download of Bible doctrine. Neither does our humanity. He had to learn it. But he learned it very quickly. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, Luke 2:52, it says that he grew very, very quickly to maturity. So by the time, before he was a teenager, he was a mature believer in his humanity. His humanity reached Bible doctrine by taking, reached maturity by taking in Bible doctrine and by testing. Hebrews 5:8, Matthew 4:1-11. He had the maximum test given to him by Satan
before he started his public ministry. Excuse me again. Point 12, necessity of the hypostatic union. Well, Jesus Christ is said to be our mediator. We need a mediator between God and man. God is perfect. Man is not perfect. Christ is equal to both parties. He's true God. He's true humanity. Therefore, he can mediate the conflict. He can mediate between God. He can mediate between man because he is equal to both parties. Job 9:2, where Job says, "My mediator is there." And Job 9:32-33, we studied the book of Job before. And Job pointed out that fact. My mediator. I have to have a mediator. Somebody's got to be between me and God. And that's Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. Point B under point 12. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is a priest. In the Old Testament dispensation, they had priests that would perform various rituals. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 2:17, Hebrews 3:1-6, Hebrews 7:4-28, Hebrews 10:5. Now, the new priesthood, you have to have, he must be a man to represent a man. So he is our man. He's our high priest. He represents us. Now, interestingly, as we studied in Hebrews, Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He's a new type of priest after the order of Melchizedek, because only Levites could be high priest or be priest, be part of the priesthood. Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. So he's our true high priest, and he's the new type of high priest, because we're also priests. Every believer in the church age is a priest. You represent yourself before God. You represent yourself before God. You pray to God directly. Point C under 12. Jesus Christ as the Davidic covenant king. 2 Samuel 7:8-16, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 89:20-37. The Jews were promised a king from the line of David that would rule forever. Only the God-man could rule forever as promised, because man cannot live that long. They can't rule forever. But the God-man could live forever as promised. Joseph was his legal stepfather on Solomon's line, and Mary came from the line of David's son, Nathan. Solomon and Nathan were brothers. Solomon's the oldest brother. He became the king. Nathan was the bloodline of Mary, which was his the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And therefore, he will live forever. The Jews were promised a king from David's seed that would rule forever. Well, Jesus Christ could fulfill that promise. Jesus Christ is our Savior, Hebrews 2:14-19. Again, deity cannot die anywhere. Deity can't bear the sins of anything. Deity can only judge sin. That's why we had to have a human to do it. And that's why God the Father developed this plan of salvation. A human has to do it. And therefore, the necessity of the hypostatic union. It is substitutionary spiritual death. Huper in the Greek means on behalf of. On behalf of. When it says he died for you, it should be translated he died on behalf of you. You and I deserved the punishment of these sins. And yet Christ took our sins on behalf of us, and therefore he washed away that barrier between God and man. Sin is no longer the issue for salvation. Sin is no longer the issue for anything except for rebound. And why can we rebound so easily? Because Christ died on the cross for that sin already. It's already judged. But when we commit the sin in time, we're out of fellowship. We're not out of salvation. We're simply out of fellowship. Christ is said to be the firstborn, Colossians 1:15. He has the first resurrection body. In fact, no one has a resurrection body right now. The next group that will get the resurrection body is the church age, and that will occur at the rapture. When will the rapture occur? Nobody knows. It could be in 5 minutes. It could be in 500 years. It could be in 5,000 years. It could be in 50,000 years. No one knows. And if somebody tries to scam you and tell you, well, the rapture is coming around the corner, you can just tell them to go to blazes. They don't know what they're talking about. They try to sell you a book, don't buy it. Don't buy any of it. Point 13, the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus Christ, that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit had several ministries to Jesus Christ. We know, excuse me, that the Holy Spirit sustained Christ while he was on the cross in his humanity. And then point 14, Jesus Christ was not able to sin, which is his deity, and able not to sin in his humanity. Deity is not temptable. It is impeccable. You can't tempt God. His humanity is temptable, but it's peccable. He never sinned in his humanity. In the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ is temptable, but impeccable. And again, it's like a copper wire that's welded to iron. You put the copper wire around the iron crowbar, the attributes don't mix together. But now you have the strength of the iron, which you can't bend, but you have the deity, the humanity, which is the copper, which bends around it. The church age has the indwelling of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament believer was not indwelt by Jesus Christ either. That's part of the mystery doctrine. We are. You cannot lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ. You can lose fellowship with Christ when you're negative to Bible doctrine, but you can't lose the indwelling. Point 16, the titles of Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of God, and which means who's his family? Well, if you have a son, obviously you got a family. The other members of the Trinity are the family. One is called God the Father. That is a title that indicates that he planned everything. And then the other one's called God the Holy Spirit. His mission is to spread the gospel to anyone that wants to be saved and to give Bible doctrine to those believers that want to learn Bible doctrine through a pastor teacher. He's also called the Son of David. Well, who's his family there? Well, the Davidic dynasty is his family. He's also called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16, the new title. His family is the royal family of all church-age believers. And that's Ephesians 1:5. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And with that title, he has to have a family. Who's the family? We are. The church age is his family. He's also called the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13-14. This is a prophetic title that Christ used for himself more than any other title. It's communicated exactly to the religious leaders of the day who he was. I refer you to Daniel 7:13-14 because basically when he called himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm God. I'm God. And the Jewish leaders did not understand the hypostatic union. They couldn't understand it because they're on negative volition. That's why they couldn't understand it. Old Testament documentation for the hypostatic union is mentioned in the Old Testament. See Hebrews 1:5-13 for numerous Old Testament quotations. So you compare Hebrews 1:5 with Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, Hebrews 1:6, Psalm 47:7, Hebrews 1:7, Psalm 104:4, Hebrews 1:8, Psalm 45:6, Hebrews 1:9, Psalm 45:7, Isaiah 61:1-3, Hebrews 1:10-13, Psalm 102:25-27. Get our tape on Hebrews. We went through that extensively when we studied that doctrine of the hypostatic union. And so, as we close out our Bible study this morning, we note that John's thrust is about the deity of Christ. He is God, but he's also true humanity, the unique person of the universe. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here this morning, make them a source of blessing in our lives, in order that we may glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.